We don't look to the Anne Voss camps and the Beth Moores of the world for what it means to be a Christian woman.
Adrienne Dorheinz talking about her presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
We look first to Jesus, and his word tells us that a godly woman is marked by things like repentance and piety, humility and grace. And ultimately, this kind of woman lives a really full life in faith. She has Christ's name on her, she receives all the blessings he has to give, and she rejoices in those. That's what the life of a baptized woman looks like, and that's who the Lord has created us as his daughters to be.
You can meet and hear Adrienne Dorheinz, Making the Case for Biblical Womanhood, Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 10th and 11th in Collinsville, Illinois.
He was studying 1 Corinthians 13, which happens to be one of my favorite passages. Love never fails, it tells us. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
The mindset of the entire anti-university or multiversity is trying to drive home the point that there is no meaning in life. You are your own God. Do what you will do for your own sake. Pay us $40,000 a year to do it here.
The story of the changing of water to wine already has within it important references to Jesus' death.
Hello. I want to say that foreigners with English as a second language also love Issues Etc. Bye.
I think sometimes the Bible passages we hear quoted, if not applied, most often come from the Old Testament. I think about the famous statue that stands in front of the UN in New York, where a line, I believe, from Isaiah, if I'm not mistaken, is inscribed, they will beat their swords into plowshares. It's a striking image there, but it's a picture of making war no more. I wonder whether or not it really applies to what's going on in the UN as much as it applies to something even greater than the kingdoms of this earth that gather there. We're going to be talking a little bit about how liberal proof texts are often pulled out here from the Old Testament, as Isaiah in particular, to teach liberation theology. Liberation theology is the notion that what God really wants is, in a purely temporal sense, the liberation of the poor and the oppressed and the disenfranchised. Dr. Andrew Bartelt will be our guest here for the next half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. A little bit later, we're going to be talking with Mark and Molly Hemingway of the Weekly Standard and the Federalist. We'll get our weekly update with them on the November elections. You can join us for the next hour, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or our beloved on-demand listeners, whenever, wherever you listen, you could use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to respond to liberal proof text today, Isaiah 1 and 58, do these texts teach liberation theology? Dr. Andy Bartelt, professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of God's Word for Today, Isaiah. Dr. Bartelt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon, Todd. Good to be with you and all your good listeners.
Well, as an Old Testament scholar, I got to wonder how you react when you see, in particular, it's the Old Testament often pulled into the service of, social activism. Sometimes our politicians love to quote the Old Testament. I mentioned the UN statue there. When these verses are applied as though they mean only temporal justice, temporal peace, temporal relief from oppression, what's your reaction?
Well, the first issue is let's actually look at the text. That's usually a pretty good procedure. You can find biblical passages or even phrases or even whole paragraphs. I heard Hillary Clinton quoting 1 Corinthians 13 there a minute ago that say some very profound things and things that people will applaud. But the first question is, what do they actually mean, especially in their historical context. God's word is always tied to the realities of history, and while that includes contemporary issues, and yes, even the zany world of American politics, the first question is, what are they actually saying? And to pick your example that you just cited on the United Nations building, which comes from Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, that's an interesting text because it's virtually the same text in Micah chapter 4. It's one of the few texts that are not exact word for word. Micah has an extra verse, so they're not exactly the same. But for all practical purposes, that swords into plowshares passage occurs both in Isaiah and Micah, who, by the way, were contemporaries. I'd like to think this is just an aside, but I would like to think that maybe they actually talk to one another. I sometimes kid my students in saying maybe they were at the, you know, doing the weekly prophet's pericope study, and both agreed to preach on the same text that week. The text, however, is addressed to God's people, and that's the first question we have to ask. This is sort of basic principles of biblical interpretation in terms of what does the text mean or meant, to whom is it addressed, what's it talking about. That, if you look at Isaiah 2, it's the word of the Lord, the word which Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and he's talking about the last days, the eschatological future, when the nations will, in fact, come to Zion. And this is a picture of the nations coming to that place, which in the Old Testament is certainly Zion in Jerusalem, but that's because the temple is there, and that's because God dwells on earth in his temple. Once Jesus comes, the temple is fulfilled, and God dwells on earth in the presence of Christ. Post-ascension, that's the presence of Christ as he is present in the world through the church in word and sacrament. That's kind of standard Lutheran understanding of the marks of the church, which means that Zion is no longer limited to a hill in the modern state of Israel. It's wherever God's word is. So the whole point is about the nations coming to hear God's word. And if you actually read the text, it says many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For the Torah will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Then he will judge, then they will paint their swords into plowshares. Now, if the United Nations were interested in calling the nations to come to Zion, that is to the Word of God, to Christ as he is proclaimed through his church, to hear the word of the Lord and pay attention to the Torah of our God, we'd be talking about something. But they get to verse 4 without looking at verses 2 and 3. And that's just one very simple example of how this can go wrong very, very quickly, even though, well, I think we'd all support anything that was trying to beat swords into plowshares, but that's not necessarily what Isaiah chapter 2 is talking about as it pertains to the work of the United Nations. Interesting, a lot of people don't know this, but the same metaphor is used in the book of the prophet Joel in just the opposite ways. It's describing the great battle that is to come when Christ comes again and destroys his foes once and for all. And there, Joel is talking about that day when they will beat their, guess what, beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. Nobody quotes that passage.
In Isaiah chapter 1, it begins with kind of a harangue against Israel's lack of justice. And in particular, God talks to them about their trampling his courts and coming in, bringing right. vain mm-hmm. offerings, incense, that it's an abomination, he says to me. And he ends by saying this, Dr. Bartelt, at verse 17, he ends that section saying, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. This cannot be purely symbolic language. You want us to understand that as Christians, God does desire justice, even
Absolutely.
Social justice.
Absolutely. But again, let's go to the context of Isaiah chapter 1 and read this within its historical setting. First of all, Isaiah, at least in the beginning of his ministry, is coming in at the tail end of the first half of the 8th century B.C., which was a time of great prosperity. King Uzziah had reigned for 52 years, and that's just a little indication of a pretty long and stable time of peace and prosperity. So one of the first issues that Isaiah is addressing is sort of the problems of a church people, let's use that language that relates to any time, or the people of God in a time where they've grown a little fat and content, where people find it easier to write a check than to change a heart. Where the problem is not doing sacrifices, it's doing too many sacrifices with all the wrong emotions. If I just make a nice contribution to the church, I'm sure my spiritual life must be in order. And that's exactly what he's after in chapter 1. And these are people who he addresses in verse 2 as sons whom he has reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. In other words, these are the people of God who have forgotten what it means to be the people of God, and as a result, aren't behaving like the people of God. And Isaiah is actually predicting that God's judgment will fall, yes, even on the people of God, even on Old Testament Israel, because of their lack of faith that includes, by the way, a lack of behavior or good behavior and a lack of ethics. So when you get to verse 10, he says, "What are the multiple? What are the numerous? I'm sort of translating here. Sacrifices, the multitude of your sacrifices. I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of all these animals. When you come to appear me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? That's what's going on. People are just making a lot of noise. Don't bring your vain offerings." Now that's really the key point. Two things happen in this text. One, there are a lot of scholars who actually believe that this is closer to the sort of ethical monotheism of the Old Testament prophets more than the sacrificial system of Leviticus, that most of the 19th and even 20th century scholars were European, especially German Protestants, has something to do with that. They were much more interested in sort of ethical monotheism than they were in ritualism and sacramental theology that reeked of Roman Catholicism. So to them, these passages were a clear cry against ritual and for ethics, in spite of the fact that God certainly commanded the sacrificial system. Of course, many of these scholars don't believe that there actually was a sacrificial system until much later than the time of Isaiah. That's a long an aside into a discussion of the development of the history of the Old Testament as different scholars might approach it. If you take the Bible at face value and you actually believe that God established the cult and the sacrifices through Moses and Aaron and as reported in the book of Leviticus, they're certainly doing sacrifices in Solomon's temple at this time. But God is not saying that, "I don't want sacrifices." He's, "I want vain sacrifices," and just going through the motions without the sort of ethical behavior, yes, that includes showing mercy, that shows justice to people, that cares for the widow and the orphan, who, by the way, are the two sort of most vulnerable people in society. The widow, who no longer has sort of no longer has a husband, and with that, the sort of breadwinner and head of household, and of course the orphan who has no parents, have no rights and no way of being taken care of. So they're often highlighted as kind of the litmus test of a society is how well it takes care of the least of these my brothers or the most vulnerable. And Isaiah is saying, look, if you're just going through the motions, Lutherans understand this very well. This is what we call sort of ritualism or ex opere operato forms of worship that just sort of do the right things mechanically and then think everything's right with God and the kingdom of God. That's really what Isaiah is after. A third point that probably should be made in terms of the abuse of this, I said it's used by many scholars against sort of the ritualism of Leviticus, then it's all, and this is your point, it's also used by liberation theologies to say that the real essence of the biblical message, especially in these great prophets, so the 8th century prophets of the Old Testament, is ethics and justice and care for the poor. Well, of course they speak to that. We should be very concerned about that. No one's saying we're not. But first of all, this is addressed to the people of God. These are not oracles to Assyria or to Egypt or to Babylon, and thus not really to the United States as a nation, as a secular society. It's to the people of God, i.e. the New Testament church, for how we behave and how we might actually help the rest of the world behave. But those are the works of the church, not the essence of the faith and the justification that comes by grace through faith on account of Christ, by God's action, not ours.
Dr. Andy Bartelt is our guest. Another 10 minutes with him on the other side of the break. We're responding to liberal proof texts, Isaiah 1 and 58. Do these texts teach liberation theology? He's professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of God's Word for Today, Isaiah. We'll be right back.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. thecleaningauthority.com.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It is more important to know what the Reformation retained than what it overthrew.
Dr. Larry Rast talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues, Etc., Making the Case Conference.
Charles Porterfield Croft made that statement back in the 1800s, but it remains true for us today. The church's job is to confess faithfully, and simply to overthrow error does not establish truth. What we are about is confessing biblical truth, and what this conference promises to do is to help us recover that for an age that desperately needs to hear that truth.
You can meet and hear Dr. Larry Rast making the case for the conservative Reformation June 10th and 11th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Andy Bartelt is our guest. We're responding to a liberal proof text today, Isaiah 1 and 58. Do these texts teach liberation theology? Dr. Bartelt, you mentioned before kind of a Lutheran understanding, an insight in here to this understanding, this really kind of the balance on social justice and the justice of God, how the two go hand in hand, really can be best understood in terms of two-kingdom theology. How would you go about doing that?
Right. I think that's absolutely critical. First, I want to make this very clear to all of our listeners. The church does care about justice, even social justice, in defending the oppressed and the poor. Many times we almost act as though that's so secondary or ancillary, and the prophets are quite sincere about caring about these things, as Jesus, our Lord himself, was. How we do that, these get to be complicated issues of what you might call socio socio-economic political theory and practice, and well-meaning Christians can have differing views on where you stand on sort of the socialism-capitalism spectrum. This is a problem of liberation theology, as much as it might be to those sort of on the other extreme that assume that any one way is going to be the best way. There is no perfect way of doing governance and social economics in an imperfect and fallen world. So the church at least has to bring sort of, I like to say, a moral compass to capitalism, which can too easily run on greed, and maybe some basic accounting principles to socialists and how to pay for things without stifling economic development. I mean, those are I'm no social scientist, and this is already out of my field. Secondly, this is not the central message of Scripture, which is salvation and justification by grace through faith. If you really want to talk about justice in this world, now we have to get into the kingdom of the right hand, and frankly, before God, we're in big trouble. Everybody wants justice, remember, except when I'm guilty. Then I'm not so keen on justice happening. And before God, we are all guilty. So if we really want to talk about justice, we need to start with justification by grace through Christ's work as a gift to us. All of this is a way of speaking to your question that this is really about two kingdoms and making sure that we keep those separate. And that's probably a good Lutheran accent for some further study on another day. But it's very critical in these kinds of questions. As I said, the prophets are really addressing the people of God, what we would call church, or the people of God as those who are his people, saved by grace, but also in the world to be a leaven in the world, which is why in both realms we do care about justice, not just before God, but also before one another. Again, this is not the essence of our Christian faith, but it's a characteristic of it, like works are to faith itself. And the church should be engaged in doing good works, even supporting justice and righteousness in the civil realm. But doing that does not make one church. It's the grace of God brought to us by faith in Jesus Christ in baptism that brings us into that body of Christ. That's the so-called right-hand kingdom. If I have time, I'd like to bring up another issue here that goes to the question of biblical interpretation. But I know we've only got a minute left or two. But it's a Hebrew idiom called dialectic negation, which sounds like we're getting in way over our heads. But it's a way of saying two things that seem to be contrasted and even one preferred over the other when, in fact, they're in tension with one another. The classic case of this is in Hosea 6:6, where the prophet says, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And people, that's a very similar text to what we're talking about here in Isaiah. And God, you say, well, God didn't ask for sacrifice. And his point is, I desire sacrifice, but not without mercy. I desire mercy and sacrifice, but you can't have the one without the other. And that's the same kind of dialectic that's going on in Isaiah chapter 1. Yes, I want sacrifices, but not without mercy, not without justice. And if you're just doing the sacrifices as vain ritualism without the ethics that go with it, then it's like a faith without works. And there's something wrong here.
Dr. Andy Bartelt is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of God's Word for Today, Isaiah. You can find a link to that at our website, issuezetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Bartelt, thank you very much for your time.
My pleasure.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Mark and Molly Hemingway of the Weekly Standard and the Federalist. The November elections, of course, are still months and months away, but we're in the midst of it, the thick of it, as they say. But yet, even on the Democratic side, things are kind of clearing up. It's becoming evident that the mathematical, the mathematical inevitability of Hillary Clinton is approaching. She has enough delegates, enough pledged superdelegates probably to not really have to worry about her opponent too much, although she continues to debate him and meet him state by state. On the Republican side, well, the media has already declared Donald Trump the presumptive winner of the nomination, but in terms of the delegate count and the percentage of votes, that's not altogether clear. We had some primaries last night. We'll find out on the other side of the break what we learned from them. We'll get a little report from Mark and Molly Hemingway on their time on the main stage at CPAC and other things with regard to the November elections right after this.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
The 27th Annual Congress on the Lutheran Confessions, sponsored by the ACL and Luther Academy, is April 6th through the 8th in Bloomington, Minnesota. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission will present two seminars. On Tuesday, April 5th, Pastor Rob Jarvis offers an overview of the Reformation and our confessions. On Wednesday, April 6th, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson presents Catechesis Begins in the Home, Practical Ways to Pass on the Faith to Our Children. Learn more at theclcc.org.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30, Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Quality, quantity, qualified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
How do we keep teenagers connected to the church after confirmation? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is Teaching the Faith at Home. What does this mean? How is this done? It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Teaching the Faith at Home costs $15.99 plus shipping and handling. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Teaching the Faith at Home.